To the book of Genesis, please, chapter 22. And we're continuing a little mini-series. We're taking a break from Ephesians. Lord willing, we'll return to finish the last section of Ephesians in the fall. But we're taking a little break from Ephesians right now, and this mini-series is, I don't know if there's a name to it, I might call it Not Stumbling Over the Ways of God. And last week we looked at John the Baptist languishing in prison and having to learn to trust Christ, to trust his timetable, trust that he knew what he was doing, even though he allowed him to die in that prison. And we will have occasions when the things the Lord does or the things he allows in our lives will tempt us to be offended, tempt us to doubt, tempt us to stumble over him. And this morning we're going to look at an account that certainly must have caused Abraham to be tempted to stumble. And so I would like you to join with me as I read, follow along, Genesis 22, verses 1 to 19. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and will come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide. As it is said, to this day on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Let's ask the Lord to help us understand and apply this amazing passage to our own lives. Please join me in prayer. Our Father, this is a challenging passage. And as we think about the ways of God and we think about the obedience of this man Abraham, we are filled with questions and concerns. And we don't know how we would respond. And we pray, Father, that you would give us understanding of your ways and of your character and help us to trust you that we might know you better, even as Abraham came to know you better. And may you be glorified in us as we follow the Lamb of God slain for our sins, the Lord Jesus. We ask it in His name. Amen. One of the most important activities that a human being can ever engage in, an activity that is both a privilege and a responsibility, and one that will be our main occupation throughout all eternity, is worship. Therefore, it is a subject of utmost importance and one that ought to be of great interest to all who are followers of the Son of God. Some people have this idea that we're going to be bored in heaven, sitting on a cloud, playing a harp or something like that. If you have never worshipped God from your heart today, then the idea of spending eternity worshipping God will not appeal to you, you will not understand it, and you will not have a longing for heaven. But if you've been bought by the blood of Christ and you know Him and you have an inkling of what it is to understand something of His glory and exult in it, then you look forward to heaven. So we were singing those songs this morning. It's a taste of heaven to worship God. Well, one of the most astonishing truths in Scripture is that God actually desires and seeks our worship. Or perhaps more accurately, He seeks worshipers. He seeks people to be in fellowship with Him, people who will know Him and enjoy Him and experience Him as He is and be blessed by Him. And He gives Himself to those worshipers and they commune with Him. And it is amazing that the eternal, holy, living God who created all things would desire to fellowship with sinners like us. He desires worshipers, worshipers who worship Him in spirit and in truth, who are led by the Spirit of God to respond to the truth of God by honoring and loving and adoring, trusting, obeying, and praising God from their hearts, in their spirits, with joy and pleasure. And if you're a child of God today, you know something of what that is. All of us desire to know more. None of us have worshipped God to the point of being satisfied, but we have experienced that and we long for more. That's evidence that you've been born again. But this morning we're going to examine worship from a different perspective, a different angle. As we continue this mini-series on not stumbling over the ways of God, we're going to consider worship from the viewpoint of what it costs the worshiper. You may be familiar with the account of King David in 2 Samuel 24. David wanted to buy the threshing floor of a man named Arauna, a Jebusite, in what was Jerusalem. David wanted to buy this threshing floor in order to build an altar to the Lord. And when the man offered to give it to David, the king responded, "I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." And so he bought it for a good price. So this morning we're going to consider worship together, or rather we're going to consider together a much greater example of costly worship. David didn't want to have this threshing floor given to him to worship God. He wanted to pay for it. He wouldn't offer God something that cost him nothing. As we look at Abraham, that great patriarch of the faith, a much greater example of costly worship. And our text records something that is very challenging. One of the most challenging events of Scripture, when God asked a man to sacrifice his son. Now, how are we to understand such a command? How are we to avoid being offended by God, by His ways and His commands and His directions? A God who would ask a faithful follower to sacrifice his own child. Well, to help us answer such questions, I invite you to consider with me this amazing passage in Genesis 22, which I believe has much to say about the character of God and about walking by faith in Him. And so as we consider these 19 verses together in this episode in the life of Abraham, the great patriarch of the faith, our text teaches us that the cost of worship that pleases God is a heart that is set apart to Him alone. And I trust that it will search us and help us to understand better our own hearts The scriptures teach that the heart is deceitful above all things. It's hard to know your own heart. We deceive others, we also deceive ourselves. But the scriptures have the ability to search us, the ability to divide between heart and soul and mind and bones and marrow, the ability to get into the very innermost recesses of our beings and search them out so that we know what and who we are. And so that's my prayer this morning for all of us, that we might understand better the ways of God, we might examine our own attitude toward God, and that we might come to that place of trusting Him. So as we look at our text, we see, first of all, that God tests His people. We read in verses 1 and 2, "After these things God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here am I.' He said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.'" God tests His people. God has the right to test His people. God tested Abraham, verse 1. He is God, and we are not. He is the Creator, we are the creatures, and we as Christians claim to be His people, His devoted subjects. We recognize that He is the judge. He's the judge of all mankind. He's the Creator of all mankind. He's the Lord of all mankind. And as judge, He has the right to examine and to evaluate. And one day there will be a final testing coming for all the human race. But here this testing of Abraham refers in particular to his people. Abraham is a child of God. Not mankind in general, but to those who believe in God, who love God, who are submitted to God. We who claim to love Him and obey His word can expect to have those claims tested. We don't know when the test will come, or how it will come, what form it will take. But we need to examine ourselves to be sure we are ready. We should not assume that we are exempt. Now perhaps some of you don't like that idea that God will test us, that He has the right to test us. But even that attitude of not liking the fact or allowing Him the right to test us, as though who does He think He is that He has the right to examine me? Even that attitude might reveal something about our relationship with God and our understanding of who He is and whether there is a relationship at all. What is our attitude toward God? Is He the sovereign who has the right to do as He chooses? God has the right to test His people. God has a purpose in testing His people. We need to understand that He tests us to strengthen us, to heal us, to bring growth in our lives. He never tempts us to sin. If you're reading the King James Version here, it says God tempted Abraham. Now the word in Hebrew can be rendered tempted or tested. The King James renders it tempted here, but that's not the best translation. James tells us in his letter in chapter 1, verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one." So the word has a range of meanings, as words do. You can take most words in English and discover they have a range of meanings. And so you have to translate them or interpret them according to their context. And in this context, it is saying that God tested Abraham. Now, God does nothing without good reason. We may never know the reason, or at least not in this life. Or we may know partially the reason, but not completely the reason. But He who is all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful, and independent of all others, only does what He chooses, and He always acts in harmony with His own character. And His character is good, it is pure, it is holy, it is loving, it is what He is. And so the reason God chooses to test you and me may not be obvious to us, but His actions and His reasons for testing us will always be consistent with His character and his glory. We know some of the reasons from scriptural principles in general, but we will not always know the reasons exhaustively. One reason that God tests us. If you are a child of God, you have been or will be tested. One reason is to strengthen our character. Even the Lord Jesus was tested in this way. We read in Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. The very Son of God in his human nature was tested and strengthened and perfected and brought to complete maturity so that he might become a source of salvation. There was no sin in his life, and yet he needed to be strengthened and made perfect. Of course, that fits what we know of life. If any of you have weights at home or a weight machine, when you work out, you are in essence testing your muscles. And if you keep adding weights, you test them to see what the maximum you are able to lift is. So the weights provide a test, but as you continue testing your muscles, they get stronger. At least that's the theory, I've been told. So testing can produce strength. It has a purpose. So God has a purpose when he tests you and me. Moreover, God has a focus in testing his people. And that focus, most importantly, has to do with the heart. The issues of the heart are more important to God than testing our physical bodies and seeing if we're ready for Mr. Universe or something like that. We notice here when God tests Abraham, the focus is on Abraham's heart. Well, it doesn't mention his heart, actually. The focus is on your son. Where was Abraham's heart? The heart issues are the heart issues. God says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. And so in describing the son that God wants Abraham to take and sacrifice, God seems to take pains to make clear that he understands exactly what he is asking Abraham to do. That he is demanding the greatest object of Abraham's love. In other words, the focus of the great patriarch's heart. And so when God tests us, he is not concerned about secondary issues. His focus is on the condition of our heart. Whom or what do we love most? Where does our loyalty and our allegiance lie? Deep down, what do you and I value and worship most? These are the important kinds of questions in life. God is interested in what's at the center of our lives. He is interested in what we are, what we value. He is interested in where we will spend eternity, and that will be determined by the condition of our hearts. A.W. Tozer wrote a book that is considered a classic. It's called The Pursuit of God. If you haven't read it, I highly recommend it. And in that book, in one chapter, he comments on this episode in the life of Abraham. And I'd like to just read a paragraph because he writes it so well. He says, Abraham was old when Isaac was born, old enough to have been his grandfather. And the child became at once the delight and idol of his heart. From that moment when he first stooped to take the tiny form awkwardly in his arms, he was an eager love slave of his son. God went out of his way to comment on the strength of this affection. And it is not hard to understand, the baby represented everything sacred to his father's heart, the promises of God, the covenants, the hopes of the years, and the long messianic dream. As he watched him grow from babyhood to young manhood, the heart of the old man was knit closer and closer with the life of his son, till at last the relationship bordered on the perilous. In other words, it was coming close to idolatry. Abraham loved Isaac so much that Isaac was assuming a place more important even than God. Tozer adds, it was then that God stepped in to save both father and son from the consequences of an uncleansed love. End of quote. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, recognize that God loves you so much that He will do whatever is necessary to wean your loyalty from anything or anyone that usurps that place on the throne of your heart that is rightfully God's alone. God tests His people. He does so for our good and for His glory. So that's the first truth that comes out of this episode. But secondly, as we look at verses 3 to 10, we see that God looks for a response when He tests us. He looks for a response of obedient, worshiping faith when He tests us. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for Himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. And when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. Abraham gives us a model of the response God desires from each of us. And God looks for a response of obedient, worshiping faith when He tests us. We know God was pleased with the patriarch's response because when we look at verses 15 to 18, as a result of Abraham's response, God gives him such great promises. We read, "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.'" God looks for a response of obedient, worshiping faith when He tests us. And that's what Abraham gave him. And we know that God was pleased because of what God promised him. So let's unpack this a little bit. First of all, God desires our obedience. Note Abraham's response. His obedience was immediate. In verse 3, "So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac." Abraham had learned obedience in lesser circumstances. For example, the command of circumcision. God had commanded it. Abraham had obeyed. He had been circumcised. He had circumcised his son and the members of his household. He had learned obedience when he had sent away Hagar and Ishmael. He had learned obedience in countless smaller ways. The great missionary J. Hudson Taylor once wrote, "A small thing is a small thing, but obedience in a small thing is a great thing." We learn obedience every day in the small things, and that prepares us for the great tests. Here, Abraham rose early to carry out God's command. The implication is that God had given him this message and this command the evening before. And we can only begin to imagine the severe pain and anguish and confusion that he felt throughout the long night. A.W. Tozer again describes it with his tremendous ability as a writer. He says, "The sacred writer spares us a close-up of the agony that night on the slopes near Beersheba when the aged man had it out with his God. But respectful imagination may view in awe the bent form and convulsive wrestling alone under the stars. possibly not again until a greater than Abraham wrestled in the Garden of Gethsemane did such mortal pain visit a human soul. If only the man himself might have been allowed to die, that would have been easier 1,000 times, for he was now old, and to die would have been no great ordeal for one who had walked so long with God. This was Abraham's trial by fire, and he did not fail in the crucible. Imagine that. God says to Abraham, take your son Isaac, the son whom you love. I want you to go tomorrow and sacrifice him. And so all night long he has to think about this. And the next morning he started early to carry out the will of his God. It was probably a lonely test. I doubt that he shared it with Sarah. She was the mother of an only son. And so Abraham got up and went to obey his God. I think there's an application here. I think there's a principle. The longer we put off doing hard things, the harder they are to do. And so when God tells us to do things that are hard, it is best to respond immediately. Abraham's obedience was immediate. But his obedience was not only immediate, it was also persistent. He kept it up. He did not falter or turn back. We're told that they had a 3-day journey. Imagine a 3 days journeying together, knowing what lay ahead. Only Abraham knew. How many times must he have been tempted to turn back? And especially would his heart have been rent by the innocent questions of his son. Father, here I am, my son. Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And so they continued on. We don't know how old Isaac was. He was not a full-grown man, but he was old enough to carry the wood for several days. So there would have been a submission and a trust on the part of Isaac as well. However old he was, clearly Abraham had loved him for a long time. This was a test unlike anything we can really imagine. But God does test all of his people. What test has God given you? What task has he given you? And your obedience must continue on. The end is not yet in sight. It may be an issue to do with your health or your finances. It may be to do with relationships. It may be to do with career. It may be to do with the fact that you don't know what God wants next in your life and you're waiting and waiting. God is looking for obedience and faith that is both immediate and persistent. And perhaps most importantly, as we come to verses 9 and 10, we see that Abraham's obedience was complete. When the critical moment came, Abraham obeyed his God to the letter. Verse 10, then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. I cannot think of many illustrations that are better illustrations of the words, my God, than this kind of unconditional obedience. When we say to the Lord, you are my God, we are saying, you are God and I am not. It is yours to command and mine to obey. It is mine to trust. It is mine to worship. If it bothers us that our Creator, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, could command not only human sacrifice, but that of a man's own son at the hand of his own father, how much more do you think it would have bothered Abraham? This is commanded nowhere else in Scripture. It is expressly forbidden many places in Scripture. The pagan nations sacrificed their children, and God said he abhorred it. So not only did Abraham have to wrestle with the reality that he was called to kill his own son, but he was a man who walked by faith in God, and this didn't fit with his understanding of the character of God. Nor did it fit with all of the promises that God had made him. As he agonized over the son he loved, Abraham faced these impenetrable questions. How is God going to carry out the promise he gave me which we see recorded in Genesis 15, where God says to him, your very own son will be your heir. Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. So shall your offspring be, and your offspring will be reckoned through Isaac. And now God wants me to kill him? In spite of all these difficulties, Abraham's obedience was immediate, and it was persistent, and most importantly, it was complete. And God was pleased. God desires our obedience. But more than that, God desires obedience that flows from faith in Him. All that Abraham did in obedience to this incomprehensible command from God, he did out of faith that trusted in the character of God. He had walked with God for many years. He knew God. He knew His character. As James tells us, Abraham's works demonstrated his faith. We see in verse 5 a hint of the faith of Abraham. He says to his young men, wait here. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. He didn't know how. God had commanded him to sacrifice Isaac, and yet he said, we will return. He believed that God was true to his word, that his promises would be fulfilled. How did he reconcile the promise with the command? In Genesis 21:12, we read, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. While we find the solution in Hebrews 11:19, the passage that Stephen read earlier, we read, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Here he says, I and the boy will go over and worship and will come again to you. He faced this situation and he concluded, God will have to raise him from the dead. God will raise him from the dead. Through Isaac, my offspring will be called. I have to do this. God has commanded it. I don't know why. It's hard. I'm going to do it because God's going to raise him back up. Verse 8, when Isaac asks the question, where is the lamb? Abraham responds, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. Abraham was resolved to obey God, even when that meant taking the life of Isaac. Yet without understanding how, he believed that God would provide. And that's what faith does. Faith lays hold of God's promises and refuses to let apparent impossibilities or inability to understand hinder trusting obedience. Faith lays hold of the character and the power and the love of God. I don't know what trial or testing you might be facing today or in the near future. The question is, do you and I know God's promises? Do we know His character? Are we willing to obey and to leave the responsibility of the promises to God? He desires the obedience of faith, obedience that flows out of trust in His character. But as we look at Abraham, we see that God desires even more than that. God desires obedience that flows from a worshiping faith. Not just faith, but a worshiping faith. Abraham says, I and the boy will go over there and worship. Knowing what he had to do, he could still describe it as worship, for he continued to love and fear God. He continued to have a reverence for God, a trust in God, a love for God. He continued to worship God. And I believe this teaches us that when it hurts to obey God, when it hurts to do something that our natural being doesn't want to do, when it hurts to wait when we desire to go ahead before God has opened the way, can we offer our pain to God as an act of worship? That's what Abraham did. Can we offer our pain to God as a way of declaring that no matter the cost, He is worthy of our faith and our obedience? In other words, can you and I give our treasures, our Isaacs, back to our God? Ultimately, that is the response that God is seeking of each one of us who are His children. If you're not His child today, this doesn't make sense. If you're not His child, you have not yet seen the worth of God and the character of God. But if you are His child, if you've recognized that Jesus is your Savior, that you need Him, that you are a sinner, you recognize that God is worthy of your worship. Ultimately, that is the response that God is seeking of us, that costly worship that brings glory to Him unlike anything else we can do. God looks for the obedient, worshiping faith of His people when He tests us. So that asks the question, how are we to arrive at that kind of worshiping faith? How are we to arrive at that kind of obedience? And that brings us to our third point this morning. The secret to costly worship in the time of testing is to recognize God's worthiness in the infinite cost He has paid to redeem us. God's tests are never meant to harm us, but only to set us free from things that do harm us, from harmful idols, for example. The old patriarch received back his son safe and sound. As he was about to plunge the knife into Isaac, the angel of the Lord stopped him. But there was now a difference in Abraham. The shrine of his heart was now forever dedicated to God alone. And if we would respond to God with a single heart, we must have the faith and the courage to ask Him to remove any object of affection from that throne in our heart that belongs to Him alone. We must examine ourselves. We must ask ourselves, do I really want to be free? Am I willing for God to put His finger on anything in my life that has an inordinate amount of my affection? My children, my spouse, my job, my toys, the opinion of other people, my friends, my career, my education, my opportunities. Am I willing to glorify God according to the path He chooses rather than the path I choose? The Lord Jesus said in Luke 14, if anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. Jesus Christ will not share the throne of your life with anybody or anything. We will not have the freedom to choose the path by which we glorify God. The Lord Jesus told Peter that when he is old, he will spread out his hands and they will lead him to a place he doesn't want to go, showing what kind of death by which he would glorify God. Tradition tells us that Peter was crucified upside down. The other day, I was in the hospital and heard someone call my name. It turned out to be a friend of mine that I hadn't seen for years. He's a pastor. Was a pastor. Now he's working with the missionary organization. He was in the hospital with his three children. His wife was being operated on to have her kidney removed for cancer that very moment. Godly man. Godly family. Why does God take a choice servant and put them through that? It's easy to stumble at the ways of God as He asks us to walk paths that we would not choose. We need to understand that He is God and He is worthy of our trust. And He is good. And He calls us to trust Him with a trusting, worshiping faith that obeys immediately and persistently and completely. And so when the Lord Jesus was saying, if anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be My disciple, He was calling us to recognize that He will not share the throne of our hearts with anyone or anything. Now we recognize the hyperbole in what the Lord said. He's not literally calling for hatred. But he is saying that our love for him must be so great that all other loves pale in comparison. He is saying, if you are my follower, you give me the right to determine what happens in your life. And you are willing to accept it because you love me and trust me. Jesus Christ wants to set us free. But he will only set us free if we really want to be free. And true freedom is having him as our God and the only one we worship. So we understand and we are enabled to take these steps of trusting obedience when we understand that God is worthy of our worship. Moreover, that worthiness becomes apparent to us when we understand that God the Father, as Father, has paid a cost that none of us can even begin to understand, not even Abraham. The words of a contemporary singer, one of my favorites, is Michael Card. One of his songs, he says, "What Abraham was asked to do, God has done." This impossible request, this painful command, God never intended that Abraham slay Isaac. It was God's plan all along to not allow it. Abraham concluded that God would raise him from the dead. He came to the wrong conclusion, but the right solution, the right end result, because he knew the character of God. But as well as setting Abraham free by bringing him to that place of recognizing that God alone is worthy of the throne in his heart, so that Isaac was no longer an idol, God has also given us a picture. He's given us a painting from the past to point to the great sacrifice that not only his son, but he as father would make for our salvation. We think about it, up to this point in the narrative, Abraham and Isaac have been types or pictures of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But at verses 12 and 13, the type changes. In the words of Abraham, God has provided the lamb for the burnt offering, a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And so Abraham offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. In other words, in the place of his son. God has sacrificed his lamb instead of you and me. In the words of John the Baptist, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Isaac is now a picture of you and me. He's no longer the lamb. He's now the sinner who deserves to die. The ram caught in the thicket is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The ram in the thicket was gladly offered up by Abraham in the place of his beloved son. Imagine Abraham at that moment. Imagine the joy and the relief and the gratitude to God that overwhelmed Abraham at that moment. But let us never forget that where Abraham did not have to sacrifice his son, our Heavenly Father did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all. His own son, his only son, his beloved son. God the Father did not avoid the costly act of love that he spared Abraham. Both the Father and the Son paid an incomprehensible price for the redemption of lost sinners. Now, I've heard people say, yes, but God knew that he was going to raise his son from the dead. It was only a temporary separation. To that, I can only respond that we humans have no idea, no concept of the infinite pain felt by all members of the Trinity in the deliberate abandonment of the Son by the Father. Let us never forget that the price of the sin of one soul is eternal separation from God. And what the Lord Jesus experienced in making atonement for the sins of an innumerable multitude by bearing the infinite wrath of a holy God, no human can say. And what man or woman of us can say that the pain of the Father was any less than that of the Son? What parent is there here that would not gladly give up their own life to spare the life of their child? All we can do is join Abraham in the joy and the gratitude that come to all who appreciate God's indescribable gift. The cost of worship that pleases God is a heart that is set apart to Him alone. When the test comes in your life, or the tests, look at the cost that God has paid and give Him your treasures. Trust Him. Worship Him. Obey Him. Have you been reconciled to your Creator? Have you seen yourself as a guilty sinner under God's judgment, deserving death and eternal separation from God? Then turn to Him, not away from Him. And cast yourself on His mercy and trust in the sacrifice that He has already provided, the Lamb, His beloved Son, His only Son, who was sacrificed as a substitute on a cross 2,000 years ago. Trust in Him, the risen Christ, and receive the unconditional pardon provided there at Calvary. And for all of us who know Christ as our Savior, as we go through the tests that God brings into our lives from time to time, may each of us also look again and again to the cross, the place where justice and mercy meet, where love and truth kiss each other. And may we trust in God's character, and may we offer Him our pain in worshiping obedient faith for His glory and for our ultimate good. Let's pray. Our Father, we are humbled as we look at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we understand that what You asked Abraham to do but prevented him from doing, You have done. You did not spare Your own Son, but gave Him up for us all, for all of Your people. Father, may we trust Your character. And whatever tests You call us to go through, may we trust You and give our pain to You as an offering of worship. May we be willing to trust You to the end, whatever path You call us to walk, because we know Your ways are best, even if we don't understand. We thank You that You have demonstrated Your character and Your love and Your mercy and Your grace and Your power and Your holiness at the cross and on Easter morning. We thank You that our Savior is now seated at Your right hand in glory, and He is interceding for us, and one day He will return for us and we will be with Him forever. In light of that reality, in light of our eternal destiny, help us to live for Him each and every day, wherever You call us to go. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.